Good morning. There's a lot going on in the world right now. And to be really honest, I know that I am not up to this moment to speak to you on this topic at this time. And I know that at least 10% of what I say today is going to be wrong. I just don't know which 10%. But in all seriousness, I'm going to ask to take just a couple seconds and ask for y'all, like quietly, like seriously, to pray for me this morning because I'm going to need it, and then we'll get going. So just if you could all pray for me for about 5 seconds, I would appreciate it. Okay, thank you. I need more, but that's all we're gonna take right now. This is the third time that we've done this now as far as this series. So this is part three of a series. If you weren't here for the first two parts, I'm not gonna lie and be like, it's okay, you didn't miss anything. You did, and I'm gonna presume some things. We've kind of established that we are called to be the image-bearing community, not a bunch of individuals who operate in the world the same way people in the world do and not the way that nations and other groups and things operate in the world. We're called to be an alternate community. So we're going to take that presumption and move forward from there. But I do want to start out this morning and say, with everything going on, let me just say, there's a few things very quickly that are bad responses, I think, that are not helpful during challenging political times and tense times. One is to say, well, it's okay because God is in control. That's true, but God was in control during the Holocaust and during the Babylonian exile. God allows human beings to make poor choices and then get ourselves in the situations that we do. He's always there for us, but that can be a form of what's called spiritual bypassing, where we don't want to really have the difficult conversations and do the work or own some things that we've done wrong or examine those things. So we just say, oh, it's okay, God's in control. Let's move on and act like nothing's wrong. So that's not a great response. Another not great response is when we say any election or any person elected, well, this is who God has chosen. Number one, we tend to be inconsistent with that. God has always chosen the people we like, and then something went wrong when it's someone else. But again, that's not what Scripture tells us. In fact, pointing ahead to the time of the Messiah in Psalm 2, it says, God says, I have chosen my king and placed him on the holy mountain. The Messiah is who God has chosen. He allows us to choose our leaders. And so any notion of God selected this person for just such a time, that's just not biblical. The third, I think, poor response is, hey, don't feel and then fill in the blank. How about don't tell me what not to feel? Because we can't necessarily control what we feel. It's how we respond to it. And the Psalms guide us to the idea that it's okay to feel angry or scared or bewildered or, you know, God, why are you doing this? What are you? And the Psalms say that's okay. Bring it to God. Don't just wipe it away. That's actually a spiritually immature response, to pretend like we don't have some of these emotions. Instead, we're called to work through them and bring them to God and lay them at his feet as a community, and then figure out where we should go from there. But don't start with, don't feel like this. And there is a difference, I think, we have to understand between, I don't like what that, say, politician or leader would do, and I have genuine fear for my own family and calamity that may come and my own being. Those are different responses, and so we don't want to lump them all in the same pot. We have to learn to lament wisely. Now, with that said, I want to talk this morning about a couple things that can keep us divided that we don't tend to talk about or be aware of, and then we're going to move on to what are some things that we need to know. But I just want to remind us the stakes here, that in Ephesians, Paul says that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is made known to the powers and to the world and to the authorities. What we do as a people matters. Our response, what we embody, our witness, our prophetic witness, how we respond to the events of the world and how we carry ourselves in the world, how much we look like Christ matters. So what are some of our dividing walls? This is going to seem a little technical, but it's not. Don't worry. But I think it's actually important because I think one of the things that divides us that we don't talk about is our very cultural backgrounds and instincts. And if we're not aware of it, we often don't know what's causing a problem. But I just want to look at this briefly and help us to see that some of these things lead us in very different presumptions and assumptions about how the world should work, how politics should go, how even the church should operate. And knowing this, just reading what I'm about to show you is not going to solve our problems, but it's going to help us know where to start having the conversations. Does that make sense? So, broadly speaking, we have individualist cultures and collectivist cultures. Now, there's all kinds of exceptions to this, and people can change and embrace different cultures, and it's more of a spectrum. So this is generally speaking. But if your roots lie in Western Europe or the North Atlantic or somewhere like that, you're probably more on the spectrum of an individualist culture. If you come from almost anywhere else, you probably have some of the mindsets of a collectivist culture. So individualist cultures tend to look at controversial topics as things to be avoided because in the individualist culture, my sovereign opinion is my sovereign opinion. So let's not talk about things that could get us, you know, divided because your opinion is your opinion, my opinion is my opinion. Collectivist cultures see it as the exact opposite. No, the group should think alike. We should be unified. We should all be moving in the same direction. So we have to talk about the challenging things. And you see how that can lead us in very different directions about how we should respond to events. In individualist cultures, personal responsibility is the highest virtue. But in collectivist cultures, responsibility to and for the group is the highest virtue. Burdening others to provide for me is considered irresponsible and even sinful. But in a collectivist culture, helping other members of the group who are in need is expected without judgment. Somebody's in need, you help them. Period. This starts to lead us in very different instincts and directions. Individualist cultures say individuals who land in bad situations, it's your own poor choice and bad work habits. Collectivist cultures do not see it that way. They see it, well, if you've gotten in a bad situation, they tend to see the systems and structures of the group and how that's gone wrong and failed the individual. In the individualist culture, there are no societal systems or structures that outweigh personal choice. Collectivist cultures see it the exact opposite, that it's systems and structures that outweigh personal choice. Now, you might look at that and go, I totally disagree with that other side. That's the point. And I'm not saying one is right and one is wrong. I'm just saying these are the foundations from which many of us are thinking. And if we're standing on different foundations and we don't know how to have the conversation, we're just going to keep thinking, well, you're an idiot, is what it comes down to. Now, I will say that the Bible is coming from the writers are pretty much a collectivist culture, and that's more where they're leading us towards as the body of Christ. But this is not to say individualist culture is bad or, you know, doesn't have some great qualities to it. Individualist cultures reject cultural group identity. They reject personal responsibility for what the group did. In other words, don't blame me for something that somebody else did just because you say I'm part of that group. I didn't do that. Collectivist groups think the exact opposite. If somebody in my group did something, it could even be in the past. That's part of my responsibility to fix it. So that leads us in very different directions. Individualists care about others in their group in a general sense, but they don't feel personally associated or responsible to them. Collectivist cultures do. Is this making sense? Individualist cultures process the instincts of collectivist cultures as dangerous, politically motivated, and ungodly, and they will view their collective instincts as an attack on their autonomy and societal values. So whatever a collectivist thinker wants to do, that's political. That's the way individualists tend to think of it. Collectivists, on the other hand, will view the individualist cultural instincts as unkind, unloving, hypocritical, and hurtful. This is just kind of the baseline. And they will associate it with hate, prejudice, or racism. And I'm not saying that sometimes it's not. But I'm saying, do you see what I'm saying here? Yeah. Right? We start to view it differently. Individualist cultures will focus on the exception and dream of what is possible. Collectivist cultures will focus on the norm and experience that as the reality. And finally, individualists will associate collectivism as a political danger, and collectivists will associate individualism as a personal assault. Now, when you keep those separate, it's fine. When you put us together in the same group, you can see where that's going to cause division. Allow me to point out another one. What is the gospel? We should know that, right? We're people who are based on the gospel, the good news. And in a sense, it's the good news about Jesus. Jesus is king and all of that. But what is how do we then respond to that? What is our mission? And I want to propose this morning, there's at least four groups here, and probably there are individuals in our fellowship who fall in all four of these groups, but it pits us at odds in ways that we don't even realize. The first one is what I call the soul gospel. The soul gospel focuses on the Great Commission that's our mission. Save souls. Get disciples to heaven. Study the Bible. Baptize. That's what we got to do. Evangelize. That is our mission. So things like justice in this world, that's a distraction from our mission to save souls. Stop trying to talk about that. We got to save souls. We got to evacuate people out so they can get to heaven. And if we talk about the new creation at all, it's just, well, that's what happens when I become a Christian. Now, is it biblical to say we should evangelize? Of course it is. That's a good thing. But where I'm going with this is that is part of our mission, not the whole thing. And when you take part and you expand it to basically the whole thing, you distort that part. So if we think that our mission is simply to save souls and everything else is a distraction, we become a distortion of what the image-bearing community is supposed to look like. And it will wear thin after a while. You with me? There's another one, the role gospel. Our mission, anti-injustice. We are here as God's people, and I can find a million scriptures in the Bible about justice, and it is good. And so our role is to fight for, be anti-injustice. It is in this present age to go and fix the problems that are out there, to help the poor, to serve, all of the examples of injustice. It's our job to go fix the world. That's our mission. Evangelism, that's fine, but justice is more important than evangelism. Justice becomes so important. Now, again, these are spectrums, not necessarily camps. And there are exceptions and all of that. But in the extreme, justice becomes so important that I will even rip apart the fellowship if I don't feel like we're moving towards enough justice the way that I think we need to. And quite frankly, I'm going to tell you my bias up front is I think to rip apart the body of Christ for such matters, is political matters and things like that, is a grievous sin. So we're anticipating the age to come and we're bringing justice. Again, is justice in the Bible? Is it a good thing? Unquestionably. But if you take part and make it the whole, you distort it. Now, ironically, there's another aspect of the role gospel, and these two groups tend to be at bitter odds with each other, but they're actually functioning from the same model. What's our role? It's to understand and fix problems. But this time, the problem is immorality. We've got to restore morality to the world. We've got to, it's the individual sins, it's things like society falling apart and being immoral. And so our mission becomes to establish biblical morality. And we've got to take over, and if we need to use power, political, whatever, we establish morality. That's more important in some respects than even evangelism. That's okay, people will thank us later. And the new creation will come through the moral renewal of society. And now, even though they're operating from the same framework, you have the justice people going, you know who the biggest problem in the world is? Those moralists. And the moralists are going, you know who the biggest problem in the world is? Those justice fighters. But they're operating with the same problem. A portion of the gospel that they've now expanded as the whole mission. And this is where you'll find your Christian nationalists and things of that nature. Now, I think the biblical model is, and maybe it's tipped away by the title I gave it, the whole gospel, which we talked about in more detail in the last two sessions, but it is to be the new creation. That means we're not just going out and trying to fix the problems of the world. We're not just trying to evacuate people out of here. We're not just telling the world that they're sinners and they need to repent and change and we're going to change society for them. It means it starts with us, that we become the prophetic witness, the alternate community, the embodiment of justice, where the biblical vision of justice that we talked about last time, what that looks like, that we are it. We become the place where there's no surplus or lack. We become the place where nobody is pushed down in worth or value. We become the place where God's vision of image bearing flowers. And then that spills over to the world, but it invites the world to come in and be transformed as part of this new reality that is an overlap of the age to come and the present age. It sees us in this overlap period where we are embodying what we are supposed to be. Because, you know, here's the thing. If you're not living it, you can't give it. How can we go call the world to a message about being reconciled and unified with God when we are divided amongst ourselves? How can we go call the world to tell them about the justice that God wants to give them when we're saying we don't care about justice? We have to be all of these things. And then it finds its proper place. Does that make sense? You with me? Okay. 2 Corinthians 5. This is it right here. Christ's love compels us to understand that he died for us. I'm going to go through this very quickly. Therefore, the new creation has come. So that, it says, we might become the righteousness of God. That word righteousness, in the New Testament, righteousness and justice are two different words. In the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, it's one word. Justice and righteousness are basically the same idea. So what this is saying is that God is calling us. Our mission is to be the justice of God, to be the embodied justice, to be the place where people can see how God is calling people to live. So it's the embodied justice or the image-bearing community of God. That's what we're called to be. A couple quotes here just to help us see this. Richard Hayes says, Paul does not say that we might know about the righteousness of God, nor that we might believe in the righteousness of God. Instead, the church is to become the righteousness of God, where the church embodies its life together, the world reconciling love of Jesus Christ, the new creation is manifest, the church incarnates the righteousness of God. Similarly, Michael Gorman says the Corinthians can become the gospel they have embraced, or better, that has embraced them. The greatest human privilege, Paul says, is to be part of this new creation, to participate in the very purpose of God for humanity, becoming the embodiment of God's saving, reconciling, restorative justice. And right after Paul writes 2 Corinthians 5, when he says we have to become the embodied justice of God, he then starts to show that a couple chapters later, hey, y'all gotta make sure there's no surplus or lack among you. You have to live out this message and become a place where people can look and go, there's no poor among you. How'd you pull that off? Because they were living an alternate reality and showing it to the world. So what do we need to know? All right, I'm going to say some things today that people are not going to like. Let me just be blunt. There is no biblical category for a Christian nation. It's a myth. Some of you may be sitting there going, amen, about time somebody said it. Others of you are like, hold on, buddy. I get it. I don't relish coming up and having to say hard things, but there is no biblical category for a Christian nation. It simply does not exist. Jesus came to establish the image-bearing community. He rejected being king of the nations. He rejected that concept. In Matthew chapter 11, as John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began speaking to the crowd about John. What'd you go in the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? The reed was the symbol for Herod Antipas. He put it on all his coins. So he's saying, what'd you do? Come out here to see a king or a politician? If not, what'd you come out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are kings' palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Did you come to hear a politician that's going to smooth over and tell you what you want to hear? Or did you come to hear a prophet who's going to tell you the hard truth? And then he says in verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to violence and violent people have been raiding it. In other words, people have been co-opting, manipulating, and using the language and the rhetoric and the idea of the kingdom of heaven to get us to follow them along. They've been using it for their own purposes. He says, that's what the rich and powerful do. That's what politicians do. That's what kings do. Stop falling for it. Because it robs us of who we are to be. And it falls into that role gospel of morality where it's like, well, you know what we need to do is we need to get back to being a Christian nation again. Well, as a historian, I would say that's a conversation I'd love to have with you because I don't necessarily buy that we ever were. But it's really a moot argument because it's a category that we have been making up in our minds since the very first Europeans landed foot here, that we are the new people of God, special and chosen. That is not a biblical concept. No nation can be the image-bearing community. That's why Paul lays out in Romans 13, the nations have their role. God allows them to have that kind of authority, but in Romans 12, he's already said, but here's how you're supposed to look. As my people, you're a different sort of people. So we're led oftentimes in wrong directions because many of us think our mission, our goal is to restore this to a Christian nation. It's not. It's doggone it to be the image-bearing community and show the people something different than a nation. I say that with no disdain for my nation. I love living here. I love being an American. I love the freedoms that we have. And there are some things about some nations and countries that are much better than others. But there's limitations to that. In the same way, for a 53-year-old guy, I love my knees. I appreciate my knees. They're doing pretty well. But if I don't understand the limitations of my knees, I'm going to get myself into some really bad places. And if we don't understand the limitations of what gratitude should look like for where we live and forget who we actually are, we're going to do damage to the image-bearing community and our witness. Now, I'm going to skip a bunch of slides here that we just don't have time for. Sorry. 1 Peter 2, dear friends, I urge you, as what? Not Romans. Foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. He's not talking about lust right there and cussing. He's talking about the sinful desires to start living like the nations and trusting in them. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits. An early Christian writing for the School of Mission folks, they know this one well already, the letter to Diognetus. He says, this is really powerful, describing the Christian community. It says, Christians are not distinguished from other men by country, language, nor by the customs which they observe. They do not inhabit cities of their own or use a particular way of speaking, nor lead a life marked out by curiosity. In other words, you can't define Christians as a nation or an ethnic group or a city. They don't operate that way. He said, instead, they inhabit both Greek and barbarian cities. However, things have fallen to each of them, and it is while following the customs of the natives in clothing, food, and the rest of ordinary life that they display to us their wonderful and admittedly striking way of life. In one sense, they look just like everybody else. They wear Georgia Bulldog jerseys and go shop at Kroger just like everybody else does. But they have this striking way of life. They live in their own countries, but they do so as those who are just passing through. As citizens, they participate in everything with others, yet they endure everything as if they were foreigners. Every foreign land is like their homeland to them, and every land of their birth is like a land of strangers. They understood their purpose. Any attempt to make a nation Christian is at best misguided and at worst idolatrous. It's not what God wants. God wants people to become part of the image-bearing community. Again, that's no hatred towards any specific country. We love all countries, but we're not trying to turn them moral. What would that actually accomplish if that could be done? If we got everybody moral again, would that make them true disciples? Perfect love. We are called to be a people. We need to know this and be reminded of this. Matthew 5 says, you've heard it said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and send rains on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Part of being a complete loving people, I'm convinced, is that we need to be impartial. Now, hang on. Impartial does not mean neutral. Those are two different concepts. Sometimes I say impartial and you mean just don't have an opinion. No, I mean be consistent. That's one of the problems we have right now. Oh, that person lied? That's the worst thing I've ever heard. They must be brought down. Oh, my guy lied? Well, it's not. It's okay. Because ultimately, they have the best in mind. That's not being impartial. That's not really loving all people. Now, he says here, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. What does that mean? What the passage means is he says, look, God sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. In other words, think of it as a circle. There is no human being, regardless of what they do and how much they reject God and fight against God and work against God, no human being that is outside of the circle of his love. The Greek word there that's translated perfect is teleos. It means complete, whole, mature, perfect. It's not saying, hey, God is perfect and you have to be perfect. Don't make mistakes. It's saying there is no one outside of the circle of God's love. Now, that's what I'm calling you to. Let me ask you this morning, who's outside of the circle of your love? Who do you see as an enemy that needs to be brought down? That's part of the problem with how we operate in politics right now, is we demonize. I mean, when you have both sides saying, this will be our last election ever if they're elected, and the other side saying that too, and then we start participating in that and being formed by that, then we're not being the image-bearing community anymore. I'm not saying we don't work towards the good of the world and fight against injustice in its place and become the embodiment of justice. We have to do all that in an impartial manner. But we've got to do it through love. One of the things that stands in the way of that is, oh my goodness, the media. We are so formed by the media, I'm just telling you. Do a self-check. How much are you formed by partisan media? If you only have one source and you're like, man, I got one source and all the rest of them are cooked, and this is the only place I can get truth from, you have been co-opted. I'm just telling you. Oh, I don't pay attention to the media. I just go on social media. You ever heard of a little something called algorithm? That's not a benign thing. Oh, what do you like to hear? What do you want to hear? What gives you a dopamine hit? We'll create a world for you where that is true. And that's all you hear. And even your friends, those are the posts you're going to see. And the ones that we think you won't like, that are really extreme, we'll make sure you see those so you can keep that demonization and hate going. You think that just happens? I'm not trying to be a conspiracist here. This is reality. Social media thrives off of you wanting to go back and getting more dopamine hits. And they also know that the number two things that do that are for you to hear an echo chamber of things you like and for you to hear things you hate. So they'll feed you both. And we are no longer perfect in our love. We start setting people outside. Oh, the Samaritan? Psh, outside. That's the very concept that led to Jesus talking about the parable of the Good Samaritan. Just before this, Jesus said these statements. And in purple, I put my interpretation of the concept that he's getting across here. You've heard that it was said, if anyone slaps you in the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. In other words, if somebody demeans your worth or value as a human being and an equal, you're still called to love them. That's the most unfair thing. And it's easy. I'm sure somebody's sitting there right now or sitting at home going, you know what? What he's saying is dangerous, because now you're saying, oh, we're just supposed to overlook and love people who have been the perpetrators and the oppressors. I'm not saying ignore their behavior or don't confront it or don't be a prophetic witness, but do it in love. That's really hard and challenging. And usually what doing it in love means is a self-sacrificial way. I'm risking getting hit again. And that ain't fair. It don't feel good. But this is what the image-bearing community looks like. You want to go be respond like the nations, and you run right back to the Christian nationalists, and you take that up. And then you can go crush your enemies. If anyone wants to exploit you and subject you to injustice, show them love. Willingly. If anyone wants to ethnically, racially, or politically subjugate and humiliate you, come on, Jesus. We don't have to love them. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. We trying to win or show the world the image-bearing community? The center of gravity. What is the center of gravity of our existence as the image-bearing community? Kind of truncated this passage. You can go back and read it in full later. The king will reply to me, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. For I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison. You did not look after me. They'll answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help you? He will reply, truly, I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. I love Hope Worldwide, but this is talking about more than just writing out a check for Hope Worldwide. Or donating to the poor. As great as that is. This is talking about being a community where the center of gravity is the most marginalized and vulnerable. They become our defining role. How we treat the most oppressed, the most marginalized, the most put down, the castaways, how we treat them and lift them up and center them in the community is how much like Jesus we actually are. That's really hard. To have the most vulnerable at the center. It means that we become a people whose political engagement is more than just, oh, I went and pulled a lever every 4 years and voted. And I think I just aged myself with saying you pull a lever when you vote. they're all over here going, pull a lever? The image-bearing community, I'm not saying don't vote. We're not even talking about that. But the image-bearing community votes every day. Every day, by who we love, by who we choose not to demonize, by who we lay our life down for, by who we center, by who we serve, by what we do, by the words that come out of our mouth, by the things that we post, we are voting every day. Is it image-bearing community or empire? Which are we going to be? And yes, I get this all falls short as religious rhetoric if we are not being the image-bearing community that embodies the justice of God. I get that. So let's not let it be religious rhetoric. We start with us. Didn't Jesus say something like that? Did Jesus say something like that? Somewhere in the Sermon on the Mount, Kendall, did Jesus say something about don't point out the problems with everyone else, but start with yourself? Am I making that up or is that in there? That's in there. Okay. I just want to make sure. We vote every day. But an image-bearing community means we vote not for us, not for what's best for us, or to return to some mythical standard that we think once existed. We vote to show the world what the image-bearing community looks like, who God is. We tell the truth with our daily voting. We tell the truth about God's character and nature. That's what we're called to be. I want to end here with some questions. And you can read these, you can screenshot them, you know, whatever. Maybe we could send them out, possibly. And notice it says questions of confession. I encourage you to not just read these questions, but if you read them, wrestle with them, and if one of them kind of pricks you a little bit, then don't just let that go. Confess it. Get with someone. Talk with someone. However that works for you. And then think about, how am I going to repent of this? As a community and as individuals. So I'm going to read through these. Have I lost, strained, or damaged relationships because of my political opinions or responses? Have I negatively changed the way I feel about another person because of how I viewed their political opinions? Be honest on that one. I've been guilty of that. I've been guilty of going to somebody's Facebook page and seeing their little banner picture, and I just go, oh boy, I know what's coming now. And I judge them. And I label. Do I judge and condemn others based on their partisan beliefs or stances? Now, here's the really hard part. You ready for it? Yes. When you're trying your best to be the impartial, image-bearing community of God, but the brother and sister sitting next to you ain't. Yeah. They ain't getting it yet. That's exactly why Jesus says in Matthew 6:33, seek first his kingdom and his embodied justice, his righteousness. And then the next thing he says is, do not judge. Worry about where you're at. That's all you can control. Keep moving towards that. Don't let somebody else's lack of doing it off-road you. How much of my time and attention is spent consuming partisan media? Have I allowed my consumption of partisan media sources to form my political instincts more than scripture? Do my political and relational mindsets, responses, actions, and interactions look indistinguishable from the world around me? And you know what? I'll stop there. I'll tell you, I've been reading social media the last week a lot, and I'm really disappointed. As a fellowship, I thought we were in a better place. I thought we'd learned, don't post junk on social media. But on both sides, I'm seeing it. Whoa, 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 whoa. And you know who's getting the most beat up that I see? People who are actually coming in and trying to say, hey, let's focus on being the image-bearing community. They're the ones that are getting the most beat up. How much does fear and anxiety influence my thoughts about the future of our country or the world? How much do I allow my fear or anger to drive me to old creation behaviors like demonizing, labeling, name-calling, retaliating, correcting, stereotyping, vilifying, unforgiving, or threatening? How much of my political thinking is animated by grievance or contempt rather than the cross? Do I see those with whom I disagree politically as an enemy to be avoided or defeated, or as an image bearer to be loved? Have I embraced political views that others a particular group or groups of people? When I think of the we of politics, do I primarily think of a political party or my church? Do I actively seek to spend time with those who have differing opinions to earnestly and humbly listen to their perspectives? Do I hold a God is with us but not them mentality? Ooh, that one hit a chord, huh? Do I see others as image bearers in need of love and transformation, or a threat to be eliminated? Am I impartial in holding those who do agree and those who do not agree with my political opinions to the same standard of character and behavior? Do I believe that political power is necessary to make the gospel effective? Have I put my hope in any politician, party, or nation? We're going to go ahead and say a prayer and take the Lord's Supper. Father, we are incredibly grateful for you, for your word, for your kingdom. And I know as I stand here today, I don't have all this figured out. I don't stand up here acting like I have all the answers. There's still a lot of questions that we have and work to be done. But I pray above all that despite mistakes or things that may have been said wrong here, that I may have said wrong, that the Holy Spirit will work and unite us together in true unity. Not fake unity that acts like there's no issues or problems or things to be repented of, but help us to truly be unified as a repenting people, as a confessing people, as an image-bearing people, as a people that look different from those around us, as a people that love our enemies, that wrestle with the challenges of what it looks like to not just take communion, but to proclaim Jesus' death through our lives every minute of every day. I pray that you'll show us, guide us, and continue to love us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.